Book of Romans, chapter 3. This chapter, it starts out with one of the more, convoluted sections in Romans. Not necessarily theologically convoluted or doctrinally difficult, but more just kind of trying to figure out what is Paul saying here. This is one of those that just kind of goes on a little bit, and it's hard to really tell exactly what he's saying. So Romans 3, let's read. I'm going to read the text, at least part of it. I'm going to read through I'll read 1 and 2, and then we'll make some comments, and then I'll read down through verse 8. Make some comments there as we kind of study this. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if... we'll stop there. Sorry, keep going. So who is he talking about here at the beginning? What advantage... Why does he ask this question? What advantage then has the Jew? Why does he ask that question? We got to get... This is review here. Right. And how has he done that? What do you, can you remember? Can you remind us somewhat of kind of the way he's kind of said that? Right. And specifically in chapter 2, he points to the Jew and says, you are inexcusable, right? You have the law, but you break it. So the idea there is, what advantage then, or what's the purpose then? So if there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, then here's the legitimate question. Why did God even make Jew and Gentile? Why do we have the Old Testament, you know? Why did he choose out a man like Abraham and make a great promises, not just of spiritual promises? Now, we have to wrestle with that. We have to understand that a lot of modern Reformed thought, I think, is mistaken in this. Though I consider myself Reformed Baptist, I'm saying a lot of Reformed thinking, they may kind of go the extreme in this, and they make the idea that the Old Testament had nothing to do with Judaism, had nothing to do with the Jews. No big deal. The Jews are just any old people. It's really just about Jesus, and so they find like Jesus everywhere and in everything. We have to wrestle with the fact that there is a lot about Judaism, if in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and if God had just intended any old nation to preserve the Messiah, why would he give land promises to Israel? Why would he give specific physical promises to Abraham, right? Why didn't he just give spiritual promises if it was only spiritual? No, it is physical and it is spiritual. There is physical blessings promised to the Jewish people, and I believe still to the... But to the children of Abraham, those that bear that DNA, that genetic distinction of being of Abraham. And there are spiritual promises as well. In other words, I want to make it clear, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that the church replaces Israel as a nation. He has very much reason and purpose for Israel today, or will have purpose for them, especially we notice in the end. So the question could come then, what's the point then of being a Jew? What's the purpose? Is there anything good that comes from this? And actually he answers that, right? Circumcision is just euphemism, right, for Judaism, for being a Jew. How does he answer that? I love Paul's answers here in the next couple chapters, because it's kind of like a father instructing a child.
Doesn't it relate to the kingdom?
Okay. Yes, that's not actually what he's going to get to, though. That will come up in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's throughout there. But Paul doesn't use that argument in Romans 3, I don't believe, the kingdom issue. He uses another argument. Okay, first answer is this. Yes. I mean, he does that a lot. Or no, right? God forbid. Or yes. Okay, let me move on and explain it to you. In other words, he does give that very short answer. Of course there is advantage. Don't be silly. Of course there's advantage. And that advantage is what was just mentioned by Emily, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God simply means the revelation of God, or the scriptural revelation of God was given to the Jewish people. So the oracles of God, the Jews are the bearers of God's revelation, of the revelation of God. He did not reveal himself to Gentile nations. He did not reveal himself to Gentile peoples. Now, he did in the Old Testament, but how did he reveal himself to Gentile peoples? Through Israel, right? And so he's saying there is an advantage because they have the word of God. Now, the whole point is this then. And this is just a little application point to think about. You could rearrange these words and try to build a bridge to making it more applicable to us. What advantage then is the religious man? What advantage then is the monotheistic? What advantage is it to be an American? You know, American, I'm not equating with religion, but we do understand our country was founded primarily because of God-fearing principles, right? Freedom from oppression for God-fearing principles, monotheistic principles. Judeo-Christian ethic, we call it. So we could even use that. What advantage then is it if it doesn't actually give you any righteousness? Well, what advantage is it to have your parents as Christians? What advantage is it for you to go to church if that going to church doesn't make you righteous? Right? That's the question you could ask here. And his answer is simply, it's always a good thing when God chooses to give you his revelation. It's always a good thing. It's always an advantage. There is an advantage to having the word of God. Not just a physical advantage, not just a national advantage, but there's actually a spiritual advantage to having the word of God. He'll hit this later in Romans chapter 10. But faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So how is one to believe? They need the word of God, right? So there is advantage there. Now he goes on and he's going to answer in three through eight. He's going to answer or really kind of give several questions that may seem, actually probably do seem foreign to us because that's probably not the questions we would ask. But it is the questions a Jewish person would ask in this scenario. These are some questions or some arguments, some kind of arguing against him. And I'll be honest with you, these are somewhat difficult, and I think there is a little bit of sarcasm in both the question and the answer. In other words, the person asking the question is not so much, teach me, as in, oh yeah, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And Paul's answer isn't so much in, well, let me teach you, as in, what are you thinking? It's this. Like, there's a bite to this section here. Let's read it. For what if some did not believe? Whether unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Now, that's a section here where he's going to give actually three questions and three answers to these questions. The first question is found there. If some do not believe, does their unbelief make the faithfulness of God useless? Now, what does that mean? To answer the question, we have to understand the question. And what he is saying there is that there's the question, or that Paul's preemptively asking, knowing this is the Jewish question. Now, how would he know this? Well, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He also had done a lot of contending with the Judaizers. So he's used to these questions. And he says, okay, I know what you're going to ask next. You're going to ask, well, if it's all of faith and not of law, if it's not of law keeping but faith, and God gave the law to his people, and they don't believe, doesn't that mean that God was somehow incompetent? Right? Somebody might put it another way and put it this way. Well, if we are saved by the grace of God and someone is not saved, then isn't it God's fault? I mean, didn't God, I mean, couldn't God make them believe? Couldn't God, like, I mean, if we have to believe, then couldn't God in his faithfulness just make them? And then hoping, as you can see, that point of that question is to accuse God of injustice or incompetence. Now, I find it interesting what Paul doesn't answer with, and what does he not answer with? But that question, can't God just make them believe? I may be getting a little controversial with this one, but oh well. What does he not answer with? I mean, that could be many things he doesn't answer with, but anybody have any guesses? Two words, or maybe one word hyphenated, I don't know how it's put up, that everybody throws out every time that question comes up. Free will! That's why, because of free will. But he doesn't even mention that, right? He's saying, what if they don't believe, does that make God faithless or incompetent? And he doesn't answer with, no, because God didn't want anybody to be robots, and so he gave everybody free will. He doesn't say that. He never says that. Because that's not the answer to the question. The correct answer to the question is this. The unrighteousness of man does absolutely nothing. The unbelief of man does absolutely nothing to impugn the righteousness of God. It's a red herring tactic, is what he is saying. I know he says no, because right there, may it never be, certainly not, God forbid, meganoito. No way, because every man may be a liar, but that does not mean that God is one too. And he's speaking of this. As it is written, and he quotes here from Psalm 54:1, David's confession, God's righteousness is not dependent upon man's performance, neither is his actions. So he quotes this Psalm 51 and says, the reality is God will be vindicated in the judgment because it will be proven that he was perfectly merciful, gracious, and righteous, and man, those who reject God, were perfectly wicked and corrupt and immoral. And so that's what he is saying. You've got two sorts of beings here. You've got divine being, you've got human being. And they operate in two completely different worlds. And so to suggest that God should operate in our world is blasphemous. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So that's the first question. Second question is found in this verse. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, or he wants to make sure that he's not misquoted to think that he's actually saying that God is unjust who inflicts wrath. So he wants to say, I'm talking like in human terms. I'm talking like a mere mortal here. But this idea, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? This is the, this is the thing. It's kind of same kind of question, a little bit more to it. Well, if God is incompetent, maybe not God's incompetent. Maybe all men can lie, but he still remains truthful, but he's not fair. But it's not fair. I mean, if men have to believe, God gives them grace to believe, then it's not fair if they don't believe, right? It's unfair. How does he answer it again? Is God unfair in judging sinners? No. Short answer. No. In other words, this word right, this, and this is what you might not totally get here. This word is very important. And it goes back to the same answer, the first one. And the same answer Paul will give later when this question comes up again in Romans chapter 9. Remind me again who you are. And remind me again who God is. By very definition, God is judge, right? And the judge determines the judgment. That's what he's saying. God is judge. God will judge the world. Okay, he moves on to the next question. I know we're moving quickly through this because we're trying to get through Romans, not spend all of our time in one section there. And as I said, these questions are more Jewish than they are us, and that's why sometimes we're like, I would never ask that question or something like that. Well, he will bring up that fact in Romans. He will bring it up in Romans chapter 9 in very clear detail. But here he's really anticipating some of these objections to lead to the next section where he's going to talk about all men are sinners. So the first answer to the reason why God judges the world, God is just to judge the world, is what he's going to say, because everyone deserves judgment. The second answer is because God chooses, and that will come in Romans chapter 9. So in here it's just because of the first answer. So this next question is this: for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Here's the third question, and then it kind of continues on in this one. And why not say? So this is a continuation of that. So why am I still judged as a sinner? Why can't I rather say, let us do evil that good may come? Or in other words, okay, so then I get it. God's going to judge the sinner. We're all sinners. We can't help it. The law's not going to help us in this way. Then I guess the more I sin, the more God will judge the world. The more God will judge me, the more amazing he appears as judge. So, and this is really, this is how you know this is not a genuine question. This is more like a child who's trying to argue his point that's ridiculous. So, I got it. I'll sin more so God is more glorious in his judgment. That's essentially this question there. And Paul doesn't even dignify this with an answer. He simply says, suggesting that we might think this way, suggesting that we, by that he means non-Jews, like non-law people, the Gentiles or those who have converted. He says, it's slander, and those who say it's slander are right. It is slander. In other words, that is an evil thing to suggest. In other words, never, Paul is suggesting, never in any of the Old Testament or the New Testament theology does the righteousness and sovereignty of God ever suggest or promote sinfulness. Never does that. This is an accusation that's coming out of left field. Like, that is completely foreign to the Bible. Now, I know that there are good questions that need to be asked. I believe, why is Paul addressing these? I believe these are some questions that not just that there's answers to, but they reveal the heart of the people asking them. They reveal the heart. He's saying this: if this is what you're thinking, it's not so much that you don't have the answers, it shows that you don't want to hear the answers. You really don't want to know the truth. What you're looking for is a loophole. You're looking for some way to maintain your religious Judaism and some way to feel justified in doing so. And the easiest way that men try to find a loophole with their religion is to accuse God. Now just watch it. At the end of the day, people accuse God, or they reimagine him so that they don't accuse him, reimagine him as something else, create a God in their own image, accuse God of being unjust, incompetent, and immoral. Ever heard that from atheists? I mean, whenever you hear an atheist debate or something on, those are the three that come out, right? He's unjust, incompetent, and immoral. That's basically Paul the Apostle in Romans 3 pre-wrote Richard Dawkins' book, because that's essentially his three arguments against God, are the three that Paul brings up here. Now, he doesn't really answer them fully. Instead, because the point of these questions is not to answer why God does or why God doesn't or why this. The point is to expose the heart, because this is what he is trying to show. He's trying to show this. Are we better than they? We, meaning really, either one, Jews or Greeks. And he's trying to point out, even by the questions, prove this point. Even the questions that you ask prove that all are under sin, right? Why does man want to fight so hard against God? Why? What's behind these questions? What's behind the, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? It's ridiculous. What's behind all that? It's pride. In fact, let's jump ahead and read this list, or this karaz, a string of old, it means stringing pearls. It's a Hebrew way of writing, stringing together Old Testament texts that kind of flow into one another. Paul will do this, but let's read it, and then let's see the end where he actually sums up the why. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Advantage or no advantage, Jew or Gentile, the conclusion is the same. The Gentile by his deeds, the Jew by his rhetoric, they prove the same. All are under sin. And this is what they prove. They've proved, first of all, this chiastic structure there. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then these words here, he says that that's the, essentially this is the very clear and evident universality of sinfulness, of depravity. Okay, so this first thing he's speaking of is that depravity is universal. Okay, how do we see this here in this section? Go ahead and tell me the words. Right? So he's saying something, right? None, no one. It's like emphatic, right? So this is the universal nature of depravity. Or we could say the pervasive nature of it affects everyone, right? There's another section here that he's going to speak of. And this time it isn't the universal nature of depravity. It's something else. What's this section? What? Look through this with me and look at the words that we're going to emphasize there. What's the first thing you notice that's interesting? Okay, throat, tongues, lips, mouth, right? You see all those? And then notice feet, ways, okay? Way, okay? So yeah, their mouth and their practice, what they say and what they do, right? There's a progressive here, throat, tongues, lips, mouth. So he's kind of saying, and he's giving this word picture, stringing together these Old Testament pearls here, this idea of this, like, this kind of, imagine with me, this kind of guttural, like, bleh. Sorry, I just hit my microphone. Yeah, imagine that if you'd like to this morning. The idea that mankind, and let's not pretend that when he says none, who does that include? Yeah, and me, right? You, right? So this is, we vomit up depravity, right? We open our mouths and depravity comes out. That's our natural state. If you doubt this, go to the comments section on an internet webpage and you will find out that when people can hide behind anonymity, they vomit up depravity. Or if you really want to find out about it, put a little secret camera in my head. Because it's all true of all of us, right? But we're not content with just what we say, what we do. Specifically, what sort of doing is he emphasizing here? Yeah, violence, destruction, misery, no peace, violence. I can't remember the statistic. I read it this week. But there have been something like over, there's been something of like nearly just under 1,000 wars fought since Christ. in our world. And I think over the 2,000 years, it was something like around 250 years. 250 years of the past 2,000 years have been, and that's cumulative. That's not like in a string of time, but 250 years, the amount of 250 years has been without a war for the last 2,000 years. 250 years of that time. We do a really good job of violence. It's everywhere. Now, violence is not the ultimate sin. Violence is the ultimate expression. And that's what's going on here, violence. So, mouth. So this is, and then actions. This is depravity's universal nature. And I actually should have used this word for this instead of before, but, and it's pervasive, right? Everyone's affected by it. And everyone's affected by it in totality. Total depravity is the term we use. Total depravity does not mean, I've said this before, but it does not mean that everyone is as depraved as they could be. The way R. Kent Hughes says it, some of us have a master's level depravity degree. Some people only have a kindergarten and some have a bachelor's degree, but everybody has it, right? And so there's the reality. So we need to be careful when we're making these kind of arguments. No, everyone is not as evil as Adolf Hitler was. Okay, in their actions, in their words. Everybody doesn't do what Adolf Hitler does. Not everybody is a sociopath, right? It's not that everyone does everything they could do. The idea of total depravity, the word, actually a better word is radical depravity. Because radical comes from the Latin root for the Latin word for root. And the idea there, at our root, we are depraved. At our root, we are unrighteous. That's the idea there. Why? Well, we know the sin nature because of our Adam's nature. But this goes back to the question we asked before. Why do people, though universal and pervasive in the depravity, why do individuals still push against God and accuse him of being incompetent, immoral, and what was the third one? Unjust. Why do they do that? This last little string of the pearl doesn't fit in with the rest of them, does it? In the sense of being like, we see the universal nature, then we see lips and our tongue or mouth and violence acts. This one's a little bit different. And I don't think that he's giving a third area of depravity. Like he's giving with your mouth and also with your actions and then this as well. No, this is why. This is why men fight against God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does that phrase mean? Or what does that this mean? There is no fear of God. Yeah. Self-confident, proud. The scripture tells us very clearly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God, fear of the Lord is a constant theme in the Proverbs. Right. Right. And when we say there's no fear of God, Paul is making an assumption here that we're talking about the same God. You see, those who create a religion with a God of their own making also have no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, because if you would think about it, the idea that you could create a God of your own making is one of the most arrogant, blasphemous, and stick your nose out at God things you could do. I don't like you. I'm going to make my own. I mean, the arrogance behind the children of Israel and making golden calves and then saying, these are the gods that brought us out of Egypt. So whether someone's an atheist, agnostic, or they're a religious person, or they're a secularist, or they're a coward, you know, the cowards that's like, well, I believe God is there and he's there whenever I need him, but otherwise I don't want practical atheists. Whatever the case may be, it's an evidence that there is no fear of God. They have no true understanding of who God is. And this brings us back to what he's saying up here. What does he mean when he says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God? See, I believe this connects down to this last verse. I don't think he's saying that no one understands things about God, or that no one understands, like people don't understand the Bible. They don't understand their sin nature. They don't understand. No, he's saying there is no one who understands just how important it is to seek after God. Thus, no one seeks after God unless God causes them to seek after him. And how does God cause someone to seek after him? He reveals to them through the Holy Spirit, illumination, right? He reveals to them conviction of the Holy Spirit, just how great God is and just how bad they are, right? You get the idea there. That's what we call conviction. That's the drawing of the Holy Spirit, right? And that's when men seek. People don't seek after God because the church has a great band. People don't seek after God because they have really friendly people there. People don't seek after God because it's just so relevant in the sermons. People don't seek after God because people don't understand really the nature of God or the nature of themselves. You see, the whole issue of man's rejection of salvation goes back to this idea of a denial of total depravity. People just don't think they're that bad. And a denial of total depravity comes because there is an unawareness of total holiness of God. If we truly, if mankind truly saw God and understood God in his holiness and righteousness and in perfection, he would have no choice but to see himself in the opposite light. And when he sees himself in the opposite light, that's when he does, what the scripture says, falls on his knees, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So that's the issue. That's why. Why are they asking those ridiculous questions? Well, maybe God's doing this, or maybe I should sin, because then that'll make God righteous. The reason why people do that, they have no fear of God. Now, I want to make sure we understand the fear of God is not the idea of someone who says, it could be the case, but don't stereotype this idea of the fear of God. It's the guy who's, you know, shaking his fist in the storm, go ahead, strike me dead. Now, that person doesn't have fear of God either. But the person who says, you know what, I think if I go to church, I get baptized, I pay my tithe, I do this, I do that, they also have no fear of God. So don't just stereotype this no fear of God with the angry atheist. This is all humanity. This is the little young people, you know, who seem so innocent, and the little old ladies and the kindly old gents. This is all mankind. This is you and I, and this is Hitler too. Okay? Let's not make a mistake in our understanding of this. All right, we have 1 minute. I'll go a little further, 19 and 20, because he gets to the good stuff. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Therefore, right? So this connects back to this section right here, right? Therefore, because of this, right? Because when you really understand 10 through 18, what should that do to you? Yeah, shut your mouth, right? But I shut your mouth, right? Only an arrogant fool would keep saying, but I can, but what if I, but what about, stop, it's like you're digging yourself into a hole, right? You're digging yourself into a hole. Every mouth will be stopped, and we go back to our both pervasive, that's the mouth, remember, the depravity centers on the mouth, right? Pervasive nature and the universal nature of depravity, and all the world may become guilty. Now, here's the most important statement in this verse, and this is where we'll stop before we hit the next section there. This is the most important thing. What makes you and I guilty? God is the judge. God is the standard. God is the lawyer. God is the executioner. God is the courtroom, right? So it really doesn't matter if everybody in your neighborhood thinks you're a pretty good person. Really doesn't matter if people in the homeowners association just think you're a stand-up fella. Really doesn't matter if your kids think you're the best mom in the world, right? What matters is, am I guilty before God? That's what matters. That's the ultimate question. Why do people then push so hard against God? Because deep down, people know that's the ultimate question, right? What's the best way to deal with guilt before God from a human perspective? Okay, yeah. Yeah. Just get rid of him, right? Make one of them, let's try something else, right? That the world may become guilty before our community standards. The world may become guilty before our religious preferences. The world may become guilty, and because if I'm guilty in my religious world, I'm guilty according to my church, I can do something to alleviate that guilt, right? If I'm guilty according to my community standards, I move to another community. But if I'm guilty before the transcendent, incorruptible, eternal, infinite God, what could I possibly do to remedy that? I can't do anything. That's frightening, fear of God. That's frightening, right? So what do we do as humans? What do we do as Americans? Let's take care, get rid of everything negative, and let's only have positive thoughts, and let's only do that kind of stuff, and let's just get rid of the God situation there, and then we're good. Now, I'm going to erase this because that's not real. Okay, that's the illustration. You can't, right? That's the problem. So, therefore, because we're guilty, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And this is where he now introduces this word that is going to become one of the main words of the book of Romans. How then? The big question then is not, well, should I continue so that maybe God's, well, what about the big question now is, how can I be justified in his sight? This is the question of the day. That's the question of Romans. That's the question he will answer now, starting in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way now up through Romans chapter, 5. This is what he's going to be answering. How can I be justified in his sight? All right, we're out of time. Next week, we will define more clearly the word justified and then continue on down through this section of scripture. All right, let's pray.